We continue our readings in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3. And we should understand that what we read here follows immediately upon what the Apostle has said at the end of chapter 2. We have dealt at some length with the famous words, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And then this, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ has died in vain. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" The New English Bible puts it, "You before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly displayed upon his cross." The RSV, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now let me read from verse 2 again in J.B. Phillips' rendering. "I will ask you," says Paul, "one simple question. Did you receive the Spirit of God by trying to keep the law, or by believing the message of the gospel? Surely you can't be so idiotic as to think that a man begins his spiritual life in the Spirit and then completes it by reverting to outward observances. Has all your painful experience brought you nowhere? I simply cannot believe it of you. Does God, who gives you his Spirit and works miracles among you, do these things because you have obeyed the law, or because you have believed the gospel? Ask yourselves that. You can go right back to Abraham, verse 6, to see the principle of faith in God. He, we are told, believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Can you not see, then, that all those who believe God are the real sons of Abraham? The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, really proclaimed the gospel centuries ago in the words spoken to Abraham, 'In thee shall all nations be blessed.' All men of faith share the blessing of Abraham, who believed God." Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now let us now we turn to Galatians chapter 3. We ended last time with a consideration of Paul's massive statement in 2:20 about the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection, and we saw how inseparably linked The ideas of justification and sanctification are in the gospel. Now, with chapter 3, Paul passes from the autobiographical emphasis of the first two chapters, an emphasis which he deemed necessary, as we have seen, in order to establish his apostolic authority and his apostolic message. He passes from that to the doctrinal emphasis, and for two further chapters he unfolds sustained and indeed impassioned argument in vindication of his position and of the truth of the gospel. Now, throughout this section that we begin now, the theme is the contrast between law and grace, between works and faith. And it is quite clear that for Paul, this is an issue which is quite fundamental. Not to be sure and clear in this, he means, is to be in jeopardy of our souls. That's how important it is. The great hymn that we're going to sing at the end of the service says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Now, this is Paul's central affirmation in the Galatian epistle. This was the gospel that he had preached to the Galatians, and by which they had been brought into the kingdom of God. But now, these opposers and detractors, of whom we have been reading, had come along proclaiming something like this. "Ah, yes," they said, "that is right and true, but in addition to Jesus' blood and righteousness, you need also circumcision and the works of the law." Now, Paul's concern is to show that all other ground, circumcision or any other aspect of the works of the law, all other ground is sinking sand. And the last verse of chapter 2, verse 21, begins his doctrinal argument. "If righteousness come by the law," that is to say, if circumcision has to be undergone, if the works of the law come in, then Christ has died in vain. Now, the immediate background of this passage in chapter 3 may be seen in Acts chapter 13. And I want you to look back to that chapter with me now. Acts chapter 13, which records Paul's visit to Galatia, and especially verses 38 and 39, where Paul sums up his message and gives its logical conclusion and brings us and his hearers to the climax of what he is saying. Acts 13 and 38, be it known unto you, therefore, that is to say, in view of all this that he has been preaching in Galatia, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now notice the terminology. Not through circumcision, not through the keeping of the law, but through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, not by circumcision, not by keeping the law, but by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That is to say, the gospel that saved the Galatians, that made such fruitful impact on their lives, that brought to the birth a church in Galatia, calling them out of darkness into light and into the joy of forgiveness, was undoubtedly the gospel of free justification. That gospel which Paul unfolds and insists upon in the Galatian epistle, in the first two chapters as we've been seeing. Now, in this connection, and against this background, we are to notice what Paul says here. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? J.B. Phillips puts it in an endearing sort of way, although his language is pretty extreme. O you dear idiots of Galatia. Now, one sees the force of this translation, and the word literally is that in the Greek. But the particular nuance of Phillips's translation doesn't quite capture, because Paul is not being playful here. He is desperately serious. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? This then is how he considers and describes their falling away. They have been bewitched. The word in the Greek is a word which is associated with the ancient idea of the evil eye. And certainly it has a demonic connotation. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? This is the kind of their folly. It is as if someone had cast a spell upon them. Now, the commentators point out that the who in verse 1, who have bewitched you, is in the singular. Paul is not referring to these opposers and detractors as a group, but to one who was behind them. Now, this could mean either their leader, the instigator of the false teaching, the leader of the pressure group who was behind the others, egging them on. Or it could refer to the evil one himself, the arch instigator of the harm that was being done. Now, these two alternative interpretations are not necessarily mutually exclusive. If there was one man behind all the troublemakers, if there was a ringleader, it would certainly also be true to say that behind the ringleader was Satan, whose tool he was, whether wittingly or unwittingly. I see, says Paul, in effect, behind all this trouble in Galatia, the shadowy figure of Satan himself. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? One recalls Paul's famous words in the 2 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 4. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Now, this blinding work of Satan can take place, alas, in believers as well as unbelievers. And bewitched is the right word to use. For there is, in fact, a spell-binding power at work in this kind of thing. One is prompted to remark that one sees this, for example, in the deviationist sects. Such people are simply not amenable to reason. There is a glitter in their eyes. They are obsessional. They are possessed in the doctrines they now hold. And reasoning is impossible with such people. There's a spell upon them. Now, I'm sure you've found that in your experience. And you've often come away after discussing spiritual things with such people, trying to get the truth across to them, with a sense of frustration and a sense almost of despair, as you've recognized that the thing that's possessing them is just not open to reason. They are bewitched. Now, in contrast to this, we recall what the Apostle James says in his epistle. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I do not say that we ought not to argue with those who are entrapped by deviationist sects. But what I do say is this: there are good grounds from the scriptures for supposing that such people are in the grip of the evil one, and that until and unless God himself by his grace visits them and breaks the spell, nothing that we can say will be of the slightest avail to influence them. This is how it was with them. The devil then is behind it. But that isn't all. You'll notice that in the authorized version, this phrase follows, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth. Scholars say that this phrase should not be here, and that it in fact is borrowed from a later passage, chapter 5, verse 7, and the RSV and the New English Bible don't include it. But it is there, in similar vein. And we can certainly supply it here, for it is true. It is always true. And what it means is this: that Satan's wiles in deceiving men and bewitching men have a moral or an immoral thrust and intent. Just as in the unbeliever, blindness to the truth has a moral element of willingness in it, willing blindness. So here also. Do you remember how it was with Nicodemus when Jesus spoke to him about spiritual things? Except a man be born again of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, how can these things be? He couldn't see it. But there was a willing blindness about Nicodemus. He didn't want to see it, because seeing it would have meant far too great a revolution in his life. And this is why unbelievers are often so slow to understand and to grasp the truth of the gospel. A bit in them doesn't want to. They've caught a glimpse of what it's going to involve them in if they do see it. And they're not prepared for that kind of upturning of their lives. Now, it's the same here also. Bewitchment by false doctrine, being led astray, has a moral issue involved. And that issue is disobedience of the truth. And it should be understood, far more than it often is, that obedience is a great and substantial protective to men's souls. Those that are determined with a full heart to obey the truth find that they are thereby kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now, this is further emphasized and reinforced by what Paul goes on to say in verse 1. Before whom, he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Christ, he says, was placarded before them as crucified. They could not have missed the message unless other alien influences were at work, encouraging and enticing them to close their eyes deliberately to the truth. So that, you see, the word foolish needs to be understood not so much as being wayward and weak, but with this deliberate attitude of disobedience of the truth. This phrase in the Authorized Version, evidently set forth, translates a Greek word which has three possible meanings. It literally means to write beforehand. Or it can mean to write publicly, in the sense of placarding something. Or it can mean to write at the head of the list. Just think of these three possible meanings of the word for a moment with me. To write beforehand. This is the word that Paul uses in Romans 15, verse 4, where he says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And it's just possible that there is a reference here to the predictions of the Old Testament, which Paul unfolded to them. One prominent commentator, Lightfoot, thinks that this meaning is to be excluded by the words evidently set forth before your eyes. But may it not be that Paul had pointed their eyes to the message of Christ crucified in the Old Testament scriptures, in much the same way as Philip the evangelist did to the Ethiopian eunuch, as we were seeing this morning. But probably that's not the main meaning of the word. To write publicly, to placard. When you're going to get married and you go to the registrar and say you want your banns published in the registrar's office rather than having them published over a pulpit, what he does is to put the notice in the window for all to see. And it sets forth unmistakably so that the public can see at a glance what is being proclaimed, open to display in such a way that no one could possibly miss what is being said. That's the word Paul uses here. Jesus Christ crucified, the message of the cross, was placarded in Galatia. It was evident to all who had eyes to see. They couldn't have missed it unless they'd wanted to. The third possible meaning of the word is to write down something at the head of the list. If you're making up your shopping list before going to the store, you perhaps suddenly remember something that you're completely out of and you must get for your larder, and you put it on the top of the list and put NB alongside it so that you are sure not to forget it. Now, Paul means that the message of Christ crucified was at the top of his list of priorities in preaching. As he wrote to the Corinthians, I delivered unto you first of all, as my first priority, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now we can take something from each of these possible meanings, especially at the latter two. And in so doing, we see just how utterly inexcusable the Galatians were. The message of Christ crucified as the alone ground of salvation, alongside which all other ground is sinking sand, had been made so clear and plain as to be unmistakable in the Galatian churches. It had also been made the first priority, alongside which other things that Paul taught simply paled into insignificance. This was the message. I determined, he said to the Corinthians, and this is just his pattern, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Who has bewitched you, he says, when that was what happened when I was among you? Now let's follow Paul's argument in the verses that follow. He is very incisive. I will ask you one simple question, he says, as if to say, this is all that is necessary. Answer this question and everything will become clear to me. This is all I need to know. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Here is the question which he regards as absolutely decisive in the whole matter. How, he asks, how did their Christian life begin? Now, this appears to be the meaning of the words about receiving the Spirit. Lightfoot, the great and godly commentator, thinks that the reference is to the reception of the gifts of the Spirit. Not that that, of course, affects the argument in any way, which is that of how the reception took place, by faith or by works. But I incline to believe that Lightfoot is wrong here for this reason, that Paul is referring to the beginning of their Christian lives, that is to say, their conversion. For these words in verse 2 are paralleled by a similar set of words in verse 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun with the Spirit? That is to say, begun your Christian life through the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect? Do you go on and complete it by faith, by the flesh? Receiving the Spirit surely refers to their regeneration by the Spirit, that operation by which they became Christ's. Remember, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And we can see from that passage in Acts chapter 13, which we quoted a moment ago, that the answer to this question, which Paul expects, is by the hearing of faith, not by the works of the law. You remember what Paul said? By him all that believe. Now they were listening, they were hearing. And they heard with the hearing of faith, and they closed with the offer of salvation and entered into life at that time. It's the hearing of faith that is described for us so clearly in that passage in Acts chapter 13. and the works of the law are expressly there denied. When Paul said that justification was not possible by the law of Moses. Justification is through believing in Jesus. And believing in Jesus justifies a man in a way that the law of Moses can never, ever, ever justify a man. That's Paul's argument. We could put this another way and say it like this. Was it something you did or something you heard that brought life to you? Well, this is a question that divides this congregation into two groups. Something you do or something you hear? And that's what Paul is meaning here. This is why he says, I only want an answer to one question. And there's a sense in which every preacher of the gospel has only this one question to ask of those who listen to him. Does salvation come by something you do or by something you hear? Something you do or something you hear about something someone else has done? Bonner's wonderful hymn puts it like this. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. Do you see that? Does that ring a bell for you? Or are you saying, well, that's not how it is with me? Well, my dear friend, if that's not how it is with you, then it can only mean one thing. It can only mean that you are not saved in the sense in which the Apostle Paul speaks of being saved. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. You see, there's nothing there about doing. You hear, you don't do. And if this is the case, Paul says, is it likely, is it even possible that a new life having begun, that brings a man into a new order of existence, is it likely or possible that that life should revert back to the old order for its maintenance and continuance? The thing is impossible. Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? The thing is absolutely unthinkable, he says. But that's what they were doing. They had entered into life. They had found joy and peace in believing the free gospel of salvation when Paul preached it in Galatia. And now these unhappy men were coming and say, ah, but you need to be circumcised and you need to keep the works of the law before you can truly say that you're saved. Is it any wonder that they were mixed up and bewitched? And what a tragedy. That's what was happening. Now, notice in verse 4 how Paul appeals to their continuing experience. It's as if he said this to them. When you received the Spirit by the hearing of faith, it was all so right and the right patterns developed in you. You suffered for the faith. And this was the mark of reality, that which proved your faith's integrity and validity. And then he says, now, is this all to be called in question and set at naught? All the marks of reality were in your life. You even suffered as we prophesied and predicted. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. These are words that Paul spoke in Galatia during his first missionary journey. And the whole thing became real for them. All the signs of salvation were there. And he says, have you suffered so many things in vain? I can't believe this of you, he says. I just simply cannot believe it. And then in verse 5 he says, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, this is a similar question put, but this time it's put not from the point of view of the Gentiles, but from God's point of view. If we take the reference to he in verse 5 as referring to God, as a matter of fact, it can be interpreted in two different ways. It may be referring to God, as J.B. Phillips takes it. Does God, who gives you his Spirit and works miracles among you, do these things because you obeyed the law or because you believed the gospel? Or you could take it as referring to Paul himself. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit. That's what Paul did, you see, and it could be understood in that way. When I was in Galatia among you, when I ministered to you the Spirit and did miracles among you, did I do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Put like this. Do you concede that when I came among you, I ministered to you in the power of the Spirit of God? You're obliged to concede that, surely, he says. For you are the miracles that were wrought. You are the transformed people. Well then, how did I do it? On the principle of works, or by the hearing of faith? Now, this is a very important pragmatic consideration. And whether you take the he in verse 5 as referring to Paul or to God is immaterial in this connection. Because either way, it amounts to the question that we can put in this way. Where is God at work? Where has God worked in history? When has real spiritual blessing come? Has it been through the message of good works? Or has it come through the message of faith alone? Take the Reformation. How are we to explain that mighty, glorious and blessed convulsion that turned Europe upside down in the 16th century? I shall tell you how we explain it. And there is only one explanation of it. It represents a rediscovery of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. This, when it was preached, was the dynamic that turned the 16th century world upside down. And this has always been the message where there has been spiritual renewal, where God has wrought, where God has broken in to history. This has always, without exception, been the message. I was recalling a passage in Dr. J. Edwin Orr's account of the what he calls the Second Evangelical Awakening, the 1859 revival. And this is one quotation from the words of an army officer of high rank who was summing up his impression of what he had seen in one area of Scotland across in Fife in the fishing community of Sellerdyke in 1860. He says, "Those of you who are at ease have little conception of how terrifying a sight it is when the Holy Spirit is pleased to open a man's eyes to see the real state of his heart." In this, men who were thought to be and who thought themselves to be good religious people have been led to search into the foundation upon which they were resting and have found all rotten, that they were self-satisfied, resting on their own goodness and not upon Christ. Many turn from open sin to lives of holiness, some weeping for joy, for sins forgiven. And of course, that is always the way. Of course it is always the way. When people begin to recognize that the foundation on which they are resting, if it is a foundation of works, is rotten, it is sinking sand, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. But of course the Jews were a very argumentative people, and they weren't at all happy with Paul's teaching, and they weren't in the least disposed to accept it. They would say, "Paul, we are suspicious of this newfangled idea of yours, this gospel that you are preaching of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. We prefer to stand by our forefathers. We will stick by Abraham. What was good enough for him is good enough for us." And Paul says, "Very well, we will take the case of Abraham. The scriptures," he says, "tell us that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." Now, let me read Philip's translation here in verse 6. "You can go right back to Abraham, if you like, to see the principle of faith in God. He, we are told, believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Can you not see then that all those who believe God are the real sons of Abraham? The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, really proclaimed the gospel centuries ago in the words spoken to Abraham, 'In thee shall all nations be blessed,' and all men of faith share the blessing of Abraham, who believed God." Now, this is precisely the line that Jesus himself took with the Jews of his day. We see in John chapter 8, verses 37 to 44. Perhaps you'd like to look at these verses and the very words of Jesus. John chapter 8, verse 37. "I know that ye are Abraham's seed," he says, "but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said, "If God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word, ye
are of your father, the devil.
Now you see, Jesus was faced with the same issue. The Jews were saying to him, we stand by what Abraham held. And Jesus says, look, you're not on the same wavelength as Abraham. You don't understand. This is what Paul's saying here. Look at your own scriptures, he says. In the Old Testament, justification by faith is proclaimed in exactly the same way as I'm proclaiming it. I, says Paul, am in the real Abrahamic line. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The time is gone. Let me sum up in conclusion. I said at the beginning that so far as Paul is concerned, this is so crucial and so central that not to be sure of this is to be in jeopardy of our souls. And ultimately considered, this is the real issue in Paul's letter to the Galatians. How does a man get right with God? By things that he does, the works of the law, or by believing the gospel? And it seems to me that the pragmatic consideration here, which is full of importance for us, is that we should ask ourselves the question, where is God at work today? I will tell you where he's at work today. He's at work where this gospel is proclaimed, where justification by faith alone is held forth as the alone ground of salvation, where either in theological terms or in simple teaching, in the mission halls and in the open airs, where Christ is offered to men and men are urged to open their hearts to him, where God is at work, there is no other way home to the Father's house save this. This is the issue that Paul is dealing with here. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Where are we in all this? On this side or on that? That's the question that each and all of us needs to ask tonight, and indeed needs to answer. If a man is not able to take the words of this hymn we're going to sing on his lips and say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. If a man cannot say that, that man is in jeopardy of his soul. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. May God himself by his Spirit bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that thou wilt set thy seal upon the word of thy truth now, upon every heart bowed before thee in this place. Oh, may thy blessed Spirit illumine the understanding to bring a knowledge of the truth and an experience of thy great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Hymn number 697, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. We'll sing it to a different tune this evening in the trust that the different tune may highlight the words more clearly. 697.